Let us pray together. Almighty God, we pray back your word through your servant David. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Father, we know it's not a question of guilt or innocence, but it's a question of whether we have accepted the perfect substitute, Jesus Christ. He had to die. He had to die to be our substitute in judgment. He had to die because forgiveness demands blood. He had to die in order to free the legacy of the Father to belong to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying. Thank you for shedding blood on our behalf. God, may no one in this place or who's listening to this message online that has yet to put their faith in the death of Jesus Christ, who doesn't believe that he bore their sins in his own body, and that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, Father, may we all believe this. May everyone come to know that to come into a right relationship with you, to enter into your presence eternally, is a simple matter of believing that Jesus died and rose again, so that each one of us may be made alive through him. And thank you, Father, for the clarity of that truth that you give us in our text this morning. And thank you for showing us again the wonderful mediator of the new covenant in every way. So perfect. And God, may we know him and love him all the more because of the glimpses you've given us through the author of Hebrews. Lord God, may we truly rejoice in this time of fellowship together with each other and with you. And may our love for you and for each other grow and transform us so that we might prove the power in the blood of the Lamb. We pray, Lord, that you would add to our fellowship many new families full of laborers and leadership and new disciples to further your calling for White River Baptist Church. And we thank you as well for the finances that you provide so that we may carry out your mission. And lead us, Lord God, so that the work you give us honors your kingdom and brings glory to the Lamb. And Holy Spirit, this is your word. So open our eyes to behold wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us. For it so focuses on the beauty and wonder of his sacrifice, of the fullness and the completeness of the price that was paid on our undeserving behalf. So, Lord God, give us understanding of the importance and the meaning of his shed blood. And Lord God, as we read and study your word together this morning, let us read and hear it in such a way that those of us who already believe will believe it even more. And that those who don't yet believe will be moved to genuine faith and into eternal salvation through the blood of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for what you're about to do. And we lift this prayer in the precious and holy name of the one we love, Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, we'll return to the argument of its author. And as you're turning to chapter 9, kind of take a look there at verses 15. We're going to go to verses 15 through 28. But I want you to also allow your eyes to scan the first part of the chapter so that we can remember where we've been. I mean, last week we looked at verses 1 through 14. And we said that the argument there is that Jesus is a better priest of a better covenant. And we see that based on what is said in, about the Old Testament tabernacle furnishings and architecture, and the Old Testament tabernacle rituals and sacrifice and worship. And the author of Hebrews argues that those things point to the work that Jesus is going to do. And therefore, Jesus provides a better priesthood of a better covenant than the priesthood of the old covenant that oversaw the worship and the ritual of the tabernacle under the Mosaic covenant. And so he's contrasting the Mosaic covenant with a new covenant and saying that Jesus is a better priest, a better covenant, because the worship and the ritual and the sacrifices, the old covenant, point towards Jesus. And now today, in verse 15 in particular, he's going to draw a conclusion from the argument that he's been making so far. And then in the rest of this passage, he's going to elaborate on that specific conclusion. In fact, the key verse in today's passage is verse 15. And so keep your eye on verse 15, for it contains the central idea or the main thing that he wants to say in this whole section. But then in verses 16 all the way to verse 28, he elaborates on that. Now along the way, we want to be on the lookout today for three things. After what he says in verse 15, in verses 16 through 18, he answers a huge question. Why is it Jesus had to die? And friends, that is huge. It's so important. It's so important a question. In fact, do you remember the story of Michael Ramsden? He had been invited by Muslim teachers to come into a closed country and have a debate and a dialogue with them about Christianity. And Ramsden and his team, they sat down and prayed that they would have an opportunity to share the truth, share the gospel. And they went in and they talked about whatever subject that the Muslim imam asked them to speak about. And at the end of Ramsden's lecture, one of the young men, who was a Muslim teacher, raised his hand and asked the question. He asked, "Could you please explain to me why you Christians think that Jesus had to die?" Now understand, that was a huge, huge answer to prayer. That's exactly the question that they wanted to be able to address. And here was this Muslim imam asking them the question. And right before, of course, Michael was getting ready to answer it, his friend kind of grabbed him by the arm and said, Michael, answer very carefully. It's one thing to die for the gospel, but it's another thing to die for sharing it poorly. And so Michael got to answer the question that the Muslim imam had asked, because that's a key question. Why did Jesus have to die? And you have to understand, Muslims don't believe that. Muslims believe that Jesus only appeared to die and that he was rescued from death. And so they don't understand why Christians think that Jesus had to die. Well, the author of Hebrews, in verses 16 through 18, is going to explain why Christians think that Jesus needed to die. And then if you look at the verses 19 through 23, he's going to kind of connect dots, if you will, by reminding us that in the Old Testament, the main agent of cleansing in all of the purification rituals of the Old Testament was blood, and how it was used as the agent of cleansing in the purification rituals of the Old Testament. In fact, he's going to summarize it in verse 22 when he says, "With shedding of blood, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." And then finally, look at verses 24 through 28. There he's going to point to the efficiency of Jesus' death, his shedding of blood, as the ultimate reason why Jesus is a better priest of a better covenant. And do you understand? It's all elaborating the argument that he makes in verse 15. So look out for verse 15. There's the main statement. And then there will be one more concluding statement that he'll give us at the end of 28. But along the way, 3 points that he's going to give us for his argument. Now, there's one other thing you need to be on the lookout for, and as we get ready to read this. Many of our English translations are going to translate one Greek word in two different ways as we move from verses 15 to verse 18. In verse 15, we're going to see that word translated covenant twice. I mean, did you see it there? A new covenant, and then a little later, it's first covenant. And then when we look at verse 18, we're going to see that word used again, not even the first covenant. And so there are three covenants words used there. Verse 15, new covenant, and first covenant, and then in verse 18, first covenant again. But when we look at verses 16 and 17, we're going to see the, in some of our translations, the English word will or testament in most of those translations. Now, if you're looking at the New American Standard, which is the literal Greek translation, they translated it correctly. For all those things, it should be covenant, 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 all throughout the passage. But most of our English translations read covenant, covenant, will, covenant, or covenant, covenant, testament, testament, covenant. But so be on the lookout for those, because we're going to briefly look at those in this passage today. So let's read our focal passage together, keeping out watch for all those things. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 15, we're going to read to the end of the chapter. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must be a necessity be of the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while one who made it lives. Therefore, the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For even every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of the calves and the goats, with water and scarlet wood and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may also say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for all copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, but a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the priest enters into the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the compensation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Almighty God, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understand it, and that the Holy Spirit would convict us so we would apply it according to your purpose. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you might like Papa John's pizza, and you probably know one of their taglines in their advertisement is better ingredients, better pizza. Yeah, what many of you may not know is that one of Papa John's competitors sued them over that jingle, complaining, how in the world can you say that you have better ingredients than we do? A tomato is a tomato. A pepperoni is a pepperoni. What do you mean you have better ingredients than we do? How can you possibly make the claim that you've got better ingredients and therefore better pizza? Well, in this whole section of Hebrews, the author is asserting that Jesus is a better priest of a better covenant. And when his opponents come to him and say, wait a minute, how can you possibly say that Jesus is a better priest of a better covenant? And he says, well, thank you for asking that question. I would love to answer it. Let me tell you exactly why I'm saying that Jesus is a better priest of a better covenant. And remember, last week he started in on that argument. In fact, if you take a look real quick at verse 11, for instance, he begins by saying that Old Testament priests ministered in a tabernacle, in a tent, and later in a temple made by human hands. But Jesus is a priest in a tabernacle that isn't made by human hands. It's made by God himself. And therefore, he's a better priest. And then if you look at verse 12, he goes on to argue that the priest of the Old Testament had to enter the holy place by the blood of animals. That is, that they had to make sacrifices for themselves and for the people from animals. And Jesus doesn't serve as a priest in that way, does he? He enters into the holy place by his own blood. Thus, he is a better priest. And then in verse 13, he says that those sacrifices in the Old Testament were perfectly effective for ritual purification. In other words, if a priest wanted you to be wanted to declare you ceremonial, able to participate in worship and in the life of the congregation. As long as you had performed those rituals, you were good to go. But those rituals couldn't cleanse your conscience. They couldn't deal with the guilt. They couldn't put away sin finally. In fact, they had to be repeated over and over again. But Jesus' blood in verse 14 was able to cleanse the conscience. And that's why when we get to verse 15, he says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant." In other words, he's saying, especially, that Jesus' death shows why he's a better priest of a better covenant. His effective atoning death is the fundamental reason why he's a better priest of a better covenant. And he explains that in verse 15, and we'll see him break it down into three things. So first of all, notice what he says at the end of verse 15. "Those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And so Jesus is a better priest because through his death, we receive the promises that God has made to us and gives us that eternal inheritance. There's the first assertion. It's through Jesus' death that we receive the promises of God made to us all the way back in Genesis 3, in Genesis 12, in Jeremiah 33. It's through Jesus that we receive that promise. There's argument number one. Argument number two, in the same verse. "Since a death has been taken for the redemption of the transgressions." Now this is amazing. We could spend not only today but weeks on that one little phrase. He's asserting that Jesus' death redeemed. Now redeemed is the language of purchase. By Jesus' death, we were purchased back from what our transgressions deserve. And the Old Testament sacrifices didn't work that way. They made you ritually pure, but they didn't purchase you back from what your transgressions deserved. And the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus is a better priest of a better covenant because his death actually bought you back from what your sins deserved. And then third, notice what he goes on to say. A death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Now wait a second, did you hear that? Last week, as we worked our way through verses 1 through 14, we said several times that the sacrifices of the Old Testament did forgive one single sin. Which begs of the question, if those sacrifices didn't forgive sin, how were the people forgiven in the days of the Old Covenant? And my friends, that's exactly the right question to be asking. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews is answering in verse 15. And here's what he's saying to us. How were people forgiven under the Old Testament? Only by the blood of Jesus. And the author of Hebrews argues that here, that Jesus' death worked in both directions. It not only forgives the sins of those who now believe in him, it covers the sins of all believers in the Old Testament who lived before he was incarnated. His death had effects back in time before he came into our space, our history, our time. And the author of Hebrews is going to explain how today. But he's also, but it's also important for us to understand that that's one of the ways the author of Hebrews is explaining to us why Jesus is a better priest of a better covenant. Because all of those Levitical sacrifices weren't effective for the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus' death, one death, covered all the sins of all believers in all ages before he was incarnated into this world as well as after. Now, he elaborates on this point in our passage today. The first thing that he argues is this. Why is it that Jesus had to die? Well, look at verses 16 through 18. Because Jesus was fulfilling the penalty that was due to us. Because we had broken the covenant. In the Old Testament, when you made a covenant, and you can go ahead if you'd like to glance back at Genesis chapter 15, I believe, verses 9 and following, there's where you'll see that. But in the Old Testament, when you made a covenant, there was often a ritual attached to that. And you'll see that ritual in a very strange ceremony there in Genesis 15. I mean, Abraham asked God, Lord, how do you know that you're going, how do I know that you're going to fulfill your promise to me? And do you remember what God said? He said, take a heifer, take a goat, take a ram, take birds, kill them, divide them, their carcasses of the large beasts, and laid them side by side. It's almost like he made an aisle. Put them aside by side and then wait for me. Now, everybody in the Old Testament would have known what was going on. Everybody from the time of Moses to Jeremiah would have known, God is about to do a covenant-making ceremony. And when the covenant was made and those animals were slaughtered, do you know why those animals were slaughtered? The slaughtered animals were a symbol of what ought to happen if you were unfaithful to your part in the covenant. In other words, the slaughtered animals pictured the judgment deserved for violating the covenant. And that is what's referenced to here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 18. So look at it very closely with me. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Now, I've just read you that passage from the New American Standard. But your passage, of course, as we talked about earlier, is probably going to read a little differently depending on your translation. And it's probably going to read something like this. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who has made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Now, translators aren't dummies. They have reasons for translating things the way they translate them. And here, so many modern translators switch from the word covenant to the word of will or will and testament in this passage. And it's for some very simple reasons. For one, we have a lot of commercial and legal documents from the time and culture surrounding this particular passage, in which the Greek word deoeitheke which is used in this passage, is used to refer to a last will and testament, or to a commercial transaction or disposition. And so Greek scholars say that this is using a contemporary illustration from the idea of a will or testament or deposition to illustrate Jesus' death as the mediator of the new covenant. And they especially argue that because if you look back at verse 15, what two ideas are used? Death and inheritance. Now, none of us have to be attorneys or even play one on TV to know that death and inheritance and last will and testament pretty well go together. It makes a lot of sense. But that's not the right way to translate this passage. It's actually not what the author is saying at all. What he's actually saying here is that Jesus is seen to be a better priest of a better covenant because he died precisely as the sacrifice for the broken covenant. Do you see? Do you understand? That the idea of death and inheritance goes just as easily with the idea of covenant as it does with the idea of testament. But the fundamental difference is between a covenant and testament. And covenants are made between living people. And testaments don't go into effect until someone dies. Hey, two young people who have no idea what they're getting into stand up before a congregation and they make a covenant with one another to love and to honor and to cherish as long as they both shall live. And of course, us over 50 and older say, you know, those kids have no idea what they're getting into, but they make a covenant. They are two people who make a covenant with one another. But testaments go on a different and they don't even go into effect until someone dies. But in the Old Testament, if you violated a covenant, what did you deserve? Well, it was pictured in the death of the animal. And here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 18, the author of Hebrews is saying, let me explain to you why Jesus had to die. Jesus had to die because you broke the covenant. The only way God could forgive you is if Jesus paid the penalty for that broken covenant. So all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were simply a picture pointing forward to the one who was really going to offer the one and only true sacrifice on your behalf. It's quite stunning. And if you remember in Genesis 15, Abraham himself never walked between the pieces. Who walked between the pieces? The smoking oven and the flaming torch, which is a symbol of the presence of God. And when God went through those pieces symbolically, he was promising that he would give his son in the place of all who believe in him. And the author of Hebrews is saying, that's why Jesus had to die. You broke the covenant, and he died in your place. Second, the author of Hebrews explains, look at verses 19 through 23. And remember, he says, blood is the cleansing agent in almost every part of the Old Testament ritual. But the role of blood played a crucial role in the mediation of the Old Testament. And in verses 19 through 22, the author shows us the centrality of the blood in the Old Testament sacrificial ritual. And it shows its significance for the forgiveness of sins. And again, his point is that a blood ritual didn't, in and of itself, it didn't forgive sins. It pictured the need for forgiveness of sins. And it pictured God's provision for the forgiveness of sins. But it wasn't God's solution for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus was God's solution for the forgiveness of sins. And that's why he's a better priest of a better covenant. And then finally, look at verses 24 through 28, where he shows that the finality and the efficiency of Christ's death shows its superiority. Especially in verse 28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. And friends, that's a stunning and important phrase. Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many. And the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus on Calvary in one time and one place for all time faced and quenched the total wrath of God, so that all who trust in Him in all times, forward and back, both before He lived and after, all forgiven their sins because He Himself bore their penalty. That's quite stunning. That means at least two things, my friends. First of all, it means that for those Jewish people at the time of the writing of this book who were considering going back to Judaism, the author of Hebrews is saying it won't do you any good to go back to the ritual religion of the Old Testament, because none of that ritual has ever or will ever forgive even one part of one sin. All sin is forgiven in Jesus. Turn your back on Him, and you turn your back on the one and only place where sin can be forgiven. You all remember the hymn we sung last week, Victory in Jesus? Well, there's a line in that hymn you remember. He sought me and He bought me by His redeeming blood. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying here in chapter 9. Jesus sought us and He bought us with His redeeming blood. And also, like the song we sang last week, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But it also says something else. There may be some of you here this morning who treasure something more than Jesus, or who doesn't think that Jesus' blood can avail for them. And in fact, and the fact that Jesus' coming into this world and dying on our behalf meant not only the forgiveness for all who trusted in Him afterwards, but also trusted in Him before He came, and indicates to us that God has been at work in this plan from before the foundations of the world. And that means, as a paraphrase of one of my favorites, Romans chapter 8 says that He loved us from the first of time, and He loves us to the last. Look at verse 27. It's appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. Friends, none of us can avoid death and judgment. And unless we're alive when the Lord returns, all of us will die. And every person in history will answer to Him for how they lived. When we stand before His absolute holiness, we won't be able to say anything in our defense. And like Isaiah, we will stand in utter sinfulness. Woe is me! I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips. And friends, then, and the only question will be whether we trusted in Jesus to be our Lord and Savior and to forgive our sin, or whether we have chosen to pay our sin debt on our own to our eternal condemnation. You know, at the state convention a couple of weeks ago, I was talking to a vendor in the exhibition room, walking through all the exhibits there. And this particular gentleman tries to leave people that stop by with a little word of spiritual encouragement. And the word of encouragement that he shared with me was this. He said, God's love for you will never end because it never began. And he said, I want you to think about that. And so I did. And you see what he's saying? He's saying that the reason that the believer never needs to worry about the love of God ending is because there was never a time when that love began. God's love for people is as eternal as He is. And He never began, and He will never end. And His love for people never began, and it will never end. It's always been, and it always will be. And that's another one of the great hymns that isn't in our hymnal. It's called, Always Thou Lovest Me. Now, what does that mean? Always thou lovest me. That's not a word that we normally use, L-O-V-E-D-S-T. That's sort of a King Jamesy English, isn't it? But what does lovest mean? It means He has always loved you, past tense. Go as far back as you can go to the beginning, and He's always loved you. And the coming of Jesus into the world to forgive sins, that has already occurred, and that is proof that He's always loved you. You've always been on His heart before you were, and oh man, before you were, and before even the world was. And if you think that there's any sin that can keep you from Him, His pursuing of love will astonish you. And if you think there's anything outside of Jesus that's greater than Him, it can't measure up to that kind of love, can it? You know, sometimes we say to one another in the flourish of our affection, I've always loved you. But it's not true when we say it, is it? I mean, there was a time when we first met. And even if we've loved one another from the moment our eyes met, we can't say, I've always loved you. But Jesus can. I've always loved you, He said. And He will say it to us face to face for those all who trust in Him. Let's pray. Our God, Lord and our God, thank You for the sacrificial dying love of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would grant us by Your Holy Spirit that no heart this day would reject that love. Whether it be, Lord, one of us who are believers but sometimes have doubts, quite often have doubts Lord, that you would make us whole, that you again would help us to believe, that you would grow us in that belief. For Lord God, even us as believers, we need to hear the truth of the gospel every second of every day, just like somebody that is lost. But our prayer continues, Lord, that you would move in the hearts of one who might be here today that don't know you, or one that might be listening online that's never put their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would move their heart, that you would reveal the absolute truth that is found only in Jesus Christ, and that through his blood you would cleanse them, that you would bring them into your salvation, and that you would transform their lives as well, to become more like Jesus Christ, that we might all together profess the truth of Jesus to a lost world. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much for that perfect gift. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Ted Martha.